Revelation, the 19th verse of chapter 11, is where we're going to begin this morning. This is the word of the Lord. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there were seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up into God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. The serpent cast out of his mouth water, as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Thus far the reading of God's word. Last time we left off in chapter 11, John describing how futile the attempts by Satan and the nation that Satan ruled, ancient Rome, had been in trying to kill the New Testament church, the early church. He describes the persecution of faithful Christians as war between Satan and Christ, between Satan's tool, the Roman Empire, first in its imperial form, as ancient Rome, what we think of when we say Roman Empire, then in its form as the papal Roman Empire against the true Church of Christ. So this passage, as we said the last time, refers to the warfare in heaven when Lucifer led a revolt against God and was cast from heaven along with a third of the angels, so they became demons. But it also refers to the warfare as conducted on earth between Satan and God's people. The promise here is that Christ and his church will win that war on earth as it is in heaven. Before the early 4th century, nobody dreamed, for example, that Christianity would go from being an outlawed religion to being the de facto official religion of the entire Roman Empire. Ordinary Christians, through their gospel witness, who would not betray their Savior even when staring death in the face, conquered the most powerful empire the world had ever known without firing a shot. They brandished the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, as it says in Ephesians 6:17, and the gates of hell fell down flat, at least in the Roman Empire, which was the known civilized world at that time. Now, verse 12 chapter 11, I'll go back for a moment, says, Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. Rejoice, Christians, because Satan is a defeated foe. The heavens are where the stars are. In Revelation 1:20, Jesus says the stars symbolize ministers. So to extrapolate from Romans 13, ministers are of two classes. Ministers who serve Christ in the church and ministers who serve Christ in the state or the civil government. They're both called ministers in Romans 13. We've talked about this before. You might look at Romans 13. Don't take my word for it. In Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God." He's talking about civil rulers now. "He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God," said again, "a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore he must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are," third time, "God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing." So those who dwell in the heavens, back here in Revelation 12, could refer to all who are ministered to, that is, those within the covenant of God, his people who spiritually dwell with God. So in a sense, we can be spoken of as dwelling in heaven. 1 John 4:13, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." So this verse 12 could be paraphrased as, "Rejoice, faithful ministers of Christ, both in church and state, and rejoice all ye Christians." And sea and earth in this passage probably represent the rest of mankind who spiritually do not dwell with God in heaven. But as we talked about in our Westminster Larger Catechism question this morning, but dwell in the lower realms. The sea would immediately mean to John's contemporaries the Mediterranean Sea. So this verse could then be saying, "Woes to those who are of the earth, that are within the civilized world, and those of the sea, that is, in the lands over the Mediterranean, who are not spiritually dwelling in heaven, that is, not found in Christ." Christians are to rejoice for what has happened and will happen in human history, but Christ's enemies can only fear, for their doom is sealed. It says, "For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time." Very important verse. Gives us an insight into what Satan knows. One thing he knows is that his time is short. He hates the whole Bible, but there are two books of the Bible he particularly hates, I believe. Genesis, which says where he came from, and Revelation, which says where he's going. So he knows he has a short time. Revelation 20:10, speaking of the last day when Christ returns, says, quote, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire." Okay, that's says was, because John saw it happen, but it's going to happen in the future from our time standpoint. It's the last day. "But we rejoice even in this, the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because Satan has been thrown out of heaven as a defeated foe, and he has but a short time," Scripture says, "before he is destroyed." And he knows it, and this increases his rage. Those who know they have but a short time to live make the most of their time left, right? If the doctor said you've got a short time to live, you'd certainly make the most of it, however you choose to do that. And Satan is no exception. He also knows that he's limited in what he can do. You know, Satan is not omnipresent. He doesn't have the powers that God has. Satan is a created being, remember. He's not God. He doesn't have all those powers. He's a created being. He's a fallen angel. He is actually the unwilling servant of the Lord, as the book of Job teaches, as well as Christ teaches in Luke 22:31. Remember when he told Peter, "Satan has desired to have you. He wants to sift you like wheat." But as we know, Satan was not permitted to have Peter, proving again that Satan can do nothing of himself. It's only by God's permission, and actually by God's ordinance, that he does. So Christian, rejoice, because his defeat in heaven signals the end of him, and his defeat on earth is assured. In verse 13, "And when the dragon saw he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, and that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." dragon is Satan. Quite clear, it says here. The woman is the church of Christ, his true gospel church, his covenant people. The new, as we developed in previous sermons, the New Testament church here is fleeing from persecution. Roman persecution, both imperial Roman persecution and later papal Roman persecution, just as the church did in the Old Testament. It fled from Egypt, and Egypt was a type or a picture of Rome, imperial and papal. And the New Testament church is escaping persecution. It fled into the wilderness, the woman, where it was nourished by the Lord, protected from hunger and thirst by heavenly manna, and by water from rocks. We know the spiritual rock was Christ, as Scripture teaches. Through his guardianship and protection from snakes and wild beasts and all the threats of the desert, in the Old Testament, guarded and protected by him, we're talking about Israel in the wilderness, from even having their shoes wear out over 40 years. The Old Testament church did these things, Israel, when I say the Old Testament church, I'm talking about Israel in the wilderness, did these things spiritually. The New Testament church was persecuted from the beginning and fled into the wilderness. That means it was scattered by persecutions and dispersed into the world, bringing the gospel to far-flung places. If they just stayed in Jerusalem and never been persecuted, and just were happy, had their happy little house churches and things, the gospel would never have been spread. They were persecuted, both in Jerusalem and Rome, various other places, and caused them to spread out, and they took the gospel all over the known world. God's covenant people were nourished by him, protected from persecution. A wonderful picture of that is his people, the Waldensians. We studied before. They were persecuted. Their roots go back to the early church, the Church of the Apostles. They were persecuted. They came to live in the remote and inaccessible mountains of northern Italy, where they were nourished and protected from the face of the serpent for centuries. It says here in Revelation 12, where she, the woman, the New Testament church, is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Well, this has been a puzzlement to people for years. What does that mean? A time, times, and half a time. Well, the Lord always, first of all, it says she's nourished. Let's not just focus on the time, times, and half a times right now. She is nourished by the Lord. The Lord always keeps and protects his people. At the end of the day, Satan is always foiled in his attempt to destroy Christ and his church. Make no mistakes, now he's a formidable foe, but he's fighting a furious retreat action. Always remember, he's fighting a retreat action. The operative word is retreat. He is in retreat, however slowly, against the steadily advancing forces of the Church of Christ as it conquers the world. The Church, in the Lord's wisdom, advances two steps forward and one step back. Historically, in this passage here, we're in the time of the Roman Empire, when the church took a step back and Satan caused emperors to declare war on the church. You probably heard about Diocletian and the horrible things he tried to do to wipe out. His goal was to wipe out Christianity completely. Then the church took two steps forward when Constantine became the emperor of the Roman Empire. And he was converted to Christianity and it became the de facto religion of the empire. And so this is how the Lord works through history. The church advances, strategically retreats, and on the next advance gains more ground than it gave up. Scripture promises that Christ, not Satan, will win on earth as it is in heaven. Or as Isaiah 11:9 says, the earth, quote, the earth, not only the heavens, but the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Don't spiritualize that and say, yeah, I'll happen in heaven someday somewhere up in the sky. No, it says the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There will come a day, as Revelation chapter 15 and 20 teach, when, quote, Satan will deceive the nations no more. Okay, verse 14b, the last part. She is nourished, and now we get to the time and times. She is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. The woman, the New Testament church, is protected by God, which is the church. I differentiate Old Testament and New Testament so we can talk about historically Israel in the wilderness and Saul, but it's only one church. It's only one church, two different forms, but it's only one church. Acts 7, I believe, points that out. It calls the church in the wilderness the Old Testament church. So it's one church. But the woman, who is the church, is protected by God for a time and times and half a time. Now, what could this possibly mean? That's why people say, oh, you can't understand Revelation. Well, it's taken from Daniel 7:25, speaking of the fourth beast of Daniel's vision, which is the papacy. I think the New King James Version makes it a little more understandable. In Daniel 7:25, the New King James Version says, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High." This is the fourth beast of Daniel's vision, which most Reformed commentators, most Protestant commentators say is the papacy, virtually all of them. Let me start again. He, the papacy, shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and times, and half a time. That's out of Daniel. It's repeated here in Revelation. Now, if a time means a year, and let's say time means a year, all right? Let's just operate hypothetically. If a time means a year, and times, plural, means 2 years, then a time and times and half a time means 1 year plus 2 years plus half a year, or 3.5 years. 3.5 years, if there's 360 days in a year, which is the generally accepted way to figure the banker's year, 360 days or whatever it is. If there are 360 days in a year, 3.5 years is exactly 1,260 days. Right? So time and times and half a time, according to this method of looking at it, comes out to 1,260 days. A year, 2 years, and half a year. Using the day-year method of prophetic interpretation, which the overwhelming majority of theologians believe in, 1,260 days is 1,260 years. And that should, of course, be a very familiar number to us. We've seen it over and over again in prophecy. The same period of time the witnesses bore their testimony in the last chapter is 1,260 years. Again, I refer you to the sermon on the 1,260 days of Revelation at sermonaudio.com. To get a better understanding of this, for 1,260 years, the Lord protected His remnant, His people, in the assault on them from within and from without. From Islam and barbarians and other enemies from without the church, from heresies and Romanism and other enemies from within the church. There are three principal interpretations that Protestant theologians historically have offered as to precisely when these 1,260 years began, if you'll recall, and when they ended, but they all agree that the true gospel church of Christ, Protestantism in vitro, if you will, in its embryonic stage, was persecuted for 1,260 years, and that the Lord kept it, protected it, until He willed it to be born and grow with astounding speed to eventually, slowly, take over the world. The woman, the church, in verse 13, was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place. Symbolic language. Some have, Francis Nigel Lee, for example, likens these two wings to faith and prayer. Lifting the church, lifting the people of God up, faith and prayer. She flies into the wilderness. Okay, here's an allusion to the 40 years that Israel, ancient Israel, spent in the wilderness. Attacked by enemies from within and without, protected by the Lord, taught by Him to reach some degree of spiritual maturity before they were ready to enter the promised land, as we've been reading in Deuteronomy. But that entrance to the promised land was not a victory celebration, as I said before. It was a call to war. It was a call to protracted war. So the picture is of the apostolic church. You know, again, think of the Waldensians and their remote mountain hideaways and other faithful Christians before the Reformation, hiding from persecutors, meeting for worship in secret. The faith of the apostles sent into the wilderness, the time before the Reformation, attacked by enemies from within and without, protected by the Lord, taught by Him to reach some degree of spiritual maturity before the church was ready to burst into the world through the Protestant Reformation. And like the Old Testament church in the wilderness, as Acts 7:38 calls Israel, as I said before, it entered the promised land, the Reformation was not a victory celebration, it was a call to war, protracted war. And that war, like Old Testament Israel's, when they were conquering the Canaan, is a war that we will win. Because Satan is a defeated foe who knows he has but a short time, Revelation 12:12. The time of this verse appears to be after the reign of Emperor Constantine. This is when the bishops of Rome really began to consolidate their power. What happened was Constantine moved out of Rome. He moved the headquarters of the Roman Empire out of Rome to his new city, Constantinople. Today it's called Istanbul. So he moved to what is today called Turkey. When he moved out, the Bishop of Rome was real happy about that because he was no longer subservient to the Roman Emperor. He could kind of do what he wanted to because the Roman Emperor was off in Asia Minor in Turkey. So the bishops of Rome, after that, really began to consolidate their power, both ecclesiastical and political, working hand in glove with the Roman Empire, which largely fell back into paganism after Constantine. The parallel between the corruption of faith of the faith of Israel by the Pharisees, which we know about from the New Testament, and the corruption of the faith of the New Testament church by Romanism during and after Constantine is very close. In both cases, Phariseeism came to dominate the faith. Romanism is Phariseeism, as seen in its works righteousness, false gospel. Just think of the parallels here. Elevating unwritten tradition to the place of Scripture. Affectations of distinctive dress for the clergy. Its insistence that it is the only true church and that salvation apart from it is impossible. It's burdening the faithful with rules and duties invented by men that cannot be found in Scripture. And so forth. Doctrines that cannot be found in Scripture. Remember that it was shocking to the people of Israel that Jesus never submitted himself or his ministry to the oversight of the Pharisees, which he would have been expected to do, nor did he recognize their authority, their spiritual authority. When they were wrong, obviously he did, and he went to synagogue and such as that. Please look at Matthew 23. Beginning in verse 13. This is what Jesus thought of the Pharisees. One place. This is Jesus, the Lord Jesus speaking. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes! So he says, you're not going to heaven. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, and therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets, and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Strong language for meek and mild Jesus, isn't it? John 8:44, he called them sons of the devil who do the devil's work. Mark 7:6-7, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's what the Lord said in condemning Phariseeism, and Romanism is Phariseeism. Verse 15, back to Revelation 12, verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now the serpent, of course, is another name for Satan. We all know that. Revelation 12:9 says the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Also in chapter 20, verse 2, that says the same thing. In verse 15 here, we have a symbolic description of Satan persecuting the church, the true church. The persecution is called a flood of water. Specifically, it casts out of the mouth water as a flood after the woman. Jude 13 likens heresies to a flood. Verse 13 in Jude, heretics are called raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Most sound commentators on this say the flood in Revelation 12:15 means a flood of heresies that Satan brings upon the church. And it's historical fact that the early church was plagued with a flood of heresies. There were the Judaizers. There are a number of heresies. I'll just read you a few of them. Valentinianism, Gnosticism, Montanism, Marcionism, Manichaeanism, Donatism, Arianism, Pelagianism, Nestorianism are some of the best known. So much so that it was very nearly overwhelmed by heresies and carried away, much as a flood of water does to anything in its path. Matthew Henry said, the church of God is in more danger from heretics than from persecutors, and heresies are certainly from the devil as open force and violence. So this verse teaches that heresies come out of the devil's own mouth, although he uses men as his slaves to proclaim them. And he is, of course, as Christ said, is a liar and the father of lies. Heresies are directed at the church to destroy it as the vessel of truth and to turn the church itself into a cesspool and a propagator of demonic lies. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood. You know, it's one thing to have the church attacked by leaders and by nations to try to destroy it, but it's much more effective to have it destroyed from within by ministers who get up and preach a false gospel, some heretical gospel, and there are many of them. There are many of them today, and that's a worse thing, as Matthew Henry says, for the church. because it's people are think, well, he's a minister, this is a Christian church, how could it be wrong? And people are led astray. The serpent casts out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Note the word after the woman. James Durham points out that that implies that the woman is moving. He says, quote, "It is not said that he wanted to drown her with the flood, but that with such errors he might drive her from truth and steadfastness therein, and carry her away in that flood with the rest of the unstable world. And so, in a word, that he might undo her, that there should be no woman and no church," and that is no true church. The early visible church, by temporal pomp and grandeur, and multiplying of ceremonies and such like, did begin the flight of the true church. The devil took advantage to raise up abominable errors and did drive them on. Verse 16 in Revelation 12, "And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." Now this verse might remind you of the account of Korah. In Numbers, Korah and his followers, who were opposed to Moses' leadership of Israel, which meant they had rejected what God had ordained. In Numbers 16, which we read not too long ago in our Old Testament studies, beginning in verse 32, "And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households, and all the men with Korah, and with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly." You may also be reminded of the earth swallowing up the great flood that destroyed the earth, sparing only Noah and his family in the ark. Some commentators think that the earth opening its mouth means the preaching of the gospel and the decrees of church councils that condemn the heresies. Others see the conversion of the Emperor Constantine and the nominal Christianization of the Roman Empire, which was virtually the entire civilized earth, and which ended the persecution of Christians. Now, one or more of these may be correct. What we can be sure of is that the verse teaches that Satan's plan to capture the entire church and use it, like I'm reminded of that's what a virus does, doesn't it? It captures a cell, and what little I know about this, I'm sure many of you know more than I do, but it captures a cell and invades it and turns the cell from being a defensive mechanism for the body into an attacking mechanism that it changes the structure of the cell so that cell becomes a slave of the virus and goes out and attacks other cells in the body and converting them, basically flipping them to become the enemy of the body. That is Satan's plan to capture the entire church. Sometimes it's congregation by congregation, seminary by seminary, and then use it, convert it to spread lies in the name of Christ. That's how he's been able to take over a lot of churches. The original Geneva Bible note on this verse 16 is, "God gives means to his church to escape the fury of Satan. As the devil casts out heresies like floods to carry away the church, the Lord used some extraordinary means to stop it, to protect the true church, the woman's seed, that is, those who hold to the faith of the Bible. He drained and dried up those early heresies, many of them, just as effectively as floodwaters would disappear if the earth opened up under them." And history testifies again that that's exactly what happened to most of the heresies that plagued the early church. Remember how many times we said, history, as Grattan Gannett says, history unveils prophecy. You know, we can read history and see how prophecy predicted that. While some of these heresies are still around, to one degree or another, they're confined to cults. Most of them are confined to cults, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. They no longer pose a threat to Christ's church. They've disappeared as though the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up. Some of these aren't around anymore at all. You can't find anybody who believes some of those early heresies. Finally, verse 17 in Revelation 12. "And the dragon was wroth with the woman," angry, "and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Having failed to overcome the true church with a flood of heresies, Satan becomes even angrier. He goes to war against the remnant, that is, God's elect, God's people. To use another scriptural analogy, he couldn't crush Christ's head, but he's able to bruise his heel, Genesis 3:15. Albert Barnes says this verse applies particularly to the papacy and its invention, brought up from the pit of hell itself, the Inquisition. Barnes writes, quote, "It were," that's language, it means it is, "the purpose of papal Rome," now he's not talking about the Roman Empire, but about papal Rome, "the purpose of papal Rome is to sweep the true church entirely away." He writes that this verse, Revelation 12:17, teaches, quote, "The papacy commences a new opposition against the spiritual church of Christ. Still filled with rage, though incapable of destroying the true church itself, he," Satan, "turns his wrath under the form of papal persecutions against individual Christians." Of course, Satan has always been at war with the elect since creation, but this indicates he has stepped up his campaign against them. Note that his elect are defined as those who keep, quote, "keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." They're a remnant, as opposed to the people who are in the church of Antichrist, those who keep the commandments of Satan and have the testimony of Antichrist. Just as Jesus said of the Pharisees can be said of them, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." James Durham, again, quote, "By this we may see that vows, fastings, pilgrimages, adoration of crosses and the like, though never so many, with never so much devotion and seeming piety, will never prove one to be the seed of the true church, whereas the simple, sincere practice of clear commanded duties will sufficiently evidence the same." No matter how sincere you are in worshiping or bowing down to or praying in front of statues and the whole, all of the other ceremonial palm ceremony, that doesn't prove you to be the seed of the true church, whereas the simple, sincere practice of clear commanded duties in Scripture is the outward evidence of your true faith. The remnant, God's elect, have the testimony of Jesus Christ, not of legalism. Legalism is doing what seem to be pious acts in order to be saved, but or to keep your salvation. No, God's elect don't do those things legally. They're not legalists. We rest in the blessed assurance of the testimony of Christ, that whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. 1 John 5:1. So this passage in the book of Revelation, we've been looking at, like many other passages in the Bible, Old Testament and New, is a promise from God to give encouragement and assurance to us. The ever-increasing remnant of the woman's seed, God's elect, will continue to increase in number until we cover the whole earth and bring all the nations under Christ's rule. Does that mean everybody will be a Christian? No. But it means the majority will be Christians and nations will be run, will frame their laws according to Scripture. That's the promise of Scripture. You don't hear this preached, but that is very often. But it's the promise of Scripture. On this present earth, in this history, in this time before the last day, we will, as his servants, as his vice regents, defeat Satan and his witting or his unwitting followers. In the spy trade, they're known as useful idiots, people who are dupes of communism or whatever it might be. A lot of people are dupes of Satan. They are useful idiots to him. This passage is God's promise that Satan can do nothing to stop or even to slow the true church of Jesus Christ. Everything that Satan does that to human eyes appears to slow it down, or even at times in history, almost extinguish it, virtually, seemingly extinguish it. Everything Satan does causes it to flourish like never before. Just like the severe pruning of a tree causes it to flourish and produce fruit like never before. So, Christian, rejoice in this absolute assurance directly from the Lord himself, found in Numbers 14:21. "As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Amen. Let us pray.